me know what the Big Bang is. How many believe in the Big Bang? Oh, no guts, huh? I see. Okay, well, let's see. As long as we're having a poll, how many of you believe God created the world in 144 hours, 6 24-hour days? Okay. How many of you believe that the 6 days are ages of, you know, geological ages and so forth? Any few? Okay. We got about 2/3, one time. Okay. How many believe the earth is less than 6,000 years old, believe in a young earth? Got a handful? Good. How many believe that the universe is 15 billion years old? Oh, my goodness. Any astronomers here? No astronomers. That explains it. Okay. All right. Most scientists believe the universe is about somewhere between 10 and 20 billion years old, and there's a lot of evidence for that. Light has taken that long to travel from some of the distant stars. And so there's evidence that the universe is very old. And yet there's also evidence that the Earth is very young. And there's a lot of particularly creation-oriented scientists that insist upon a young Earth. And you've probably heard all of that. A lot of big controversies. Where's our authority for all of this stuff? Scripture, you betcha. God does reveal himself in the universe, in nature. When we understand that, there is no conflict between the two facts of science and the Scripture. There may be conflict in our understanding of the Scripture and our understanding of the facts of science. The universe is, after all, the 67th book of the Bible, in a sense. And that's an interesting idea. And there are those that say, well, gee, God put in the universe aging factors to make the universe look old. Well, no, that usually goes along with the young Earth idea, right? But that implies God lies, doesn't it? You see? And so, can God lie? No, the Eternal One cannot lie. That's out of the Torah. So there's a real problem here. There's a lot of evidence that the universe is 15 billion years old. The Bible says God created in 6 days. Now you can torture the text and say, well, gee, the days are this, that, the other thing. Or is there an answer? And boy, there sure is. And that's what we're going to explore a little bit. We're going to embark on the study of the book of Genesis. Genesis, the first of five books, those of us of the Greek tradition would call it the Pentateuch, the first five books, the five books of Moses. The Hebrew phrase for these five books is the Torah. Oh, and I meant to grab the yod tonight. A yod is a little silver wand about that long. It looks like a little wand. At the end of it, there's a little hand with a finger. And that's called a yod. Then I had the opportunity to sneak down in under the rabbinical tunnel that goes under the Temple Mount. And it's under the control of a rabbi, a very special rabbi. And we had made arrangements to go down there. We got there a little early, and he was still in all his phylacteries, these boxes that are tied to his wrists and his forehead going through his thing. So we waited till he's through. But then he took us on a tour of the rabbinical tunnel. As we left, he had a little chain, and he had this yad. Now, yad, the Torah, the five books of Moses, are so holy, they don't want to touch it. And so they use a yod when they read in the synagogue to follow the letters. It's like, you know, like you finger, point your finger, but that wouldn't be, you know, so they have what they call a yod. Well, he had the silver yod. He broke it off and insisted we take it. And of course, we're flattered and grabbed it. The Hebrews hold the scriptures very highly. But of all the scriptures, the highest, of course, is the first five books of Moses, called the Torah. When they copied the Torah, if there was one mark on any one letter out of place, they did it over. The Torah consists of 308,000 letters. That's why it's so accurate. We're going to discover some remarkable things about the Torah. There was a rabbi by the name of Maimonides who wrote in the 1300s, and he quoted from a commentator 7 centuries before him to make the following comment. Genesis opens up with Bereshith Elohim bara the heavens and the earth. Bereshith means in beginning, not in the beginning. In your English Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The word Bereshith starts with a Hebrew beth, which sort of is analogous to our C. It actually goes, since they go from right to left, it's backwards from our point of view, but the point is it's a closed letter. Maimonides quoted an authority 7 centuries before him, about 600 AD, that by the shape of the letter, in that context, he was convinced that whatever happened before that word is unknowable to man. Now, what makes that interesting is the recent discoveries of science deal with what's called a singularity. The Big Bang concept of the universe, and we'll get into that a little bit, started with a point in space. Well, space didn't exist. All space, time, matter, and energy came from a single point. That's what the Big Bang means. That's exactly what the Bible says. What's interesting is there's no way in physics or science to understand time, energy, matter, or even space itself prior to that point in time, a point when that started. That's exactly what Maimonides said over 600 years ago, 700 years ago virtually. How did he come to that amazing insight? By the shape of the letters. And there's a number of these. The rabbis say that they will not understand the text until the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the words, he will interpret the letters, he will even interpret the space between the letters. Now, you can write that off as just colorful extremism. The more I've studied the scripture, the more I'm convinced they're right. God created the heavens and the earth. The rabbis believe the codes by which he did it are in the Torah. And I'll show you some things as we go here. The word Torah in the Hebrew is really four letters. It's like, if we transliterate, it's like T-O-R-H in the English, to give you a feeling for it. If you go through the Hebrew text to the first T, then count 49 letters, and then take the next one, you spell Torah. How interesting. You go to the book of Exodus, take to the first T, count 49 letters, take the next one, and do that three times more, you spell the Torah. You get to the book of Leviticus, and you try that, you get gibberish. But if you take the seventh letter, and you do it four times, you get the what you and I would call it Jehovah, or Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH is the way we transliterate it. The name for God is every seventh letter in the Leviticus. When you get to Numbers, you try the same thing with the 49 letters. You discover the word Torah is there backwards in Numbers and Deuteronomy. So when you stand back, you see the Torah spelled behind the text every 50th letter. Why every 50th letter? Because Leviticus 49:15 tells you to count 49 days after Passover, and then the 50th you celebrate. It's from that authority that the Kabbalists discovered this. And it's the Torah points in both directions to what? The name of God. Isn't that interesting? Another thing they've discovered, the law of the square. All Hebrew letters have a numerical value, just like Greek. Greek also has that property. That means every word has a numerical value. They've rediscovered recently what they think was an ancient law of the Kabbalists, which is the law of the square. The name of God, El, numerically adds up to 31. If you square that, it's 961. It's an interesting number because if you reverse the 31 to 13 and square that, it's 169. It's the only place where the number reversed also reverses the square. But 31 being the name of God, 961 is called by the rabbis the signature of God. The opening and closing stanzas of the creation hymn, that's Genesis 1 plus a few verses of chapter 2, which started too early, adds up to 961. When Abraham and Sarai and Ishmael, when you had those names, if you add up the three names, it adds up to 961. But when God changed the name from Abraham to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, you add up Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael, doesn't add up to 961. But if you take Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, adds up to 961. And it happens all through a lot of the key passages in the scripture all add up to 961, so they call that the signature of God. And on it goes. I have the personal view. That doesn't mean it's correct. I just have the view that every number, every place name, every comma, every detail in the original is there by design of the Holy Spirit. And Genesis is a great example of some of that. So we're in the Pentateuch. Let me dismiss a couple of things. If you do any reading about Genesis, or the Torah, or Pentateuch, you'll run into a thing called the documentary hypothesis. But some years ago, a number of intellectuals, to show off their scholarship, noted that in the Torah, there are several names of God. There's Elohim, there's Jehovah, as we would call it, and some others. They concluded that Genesis, or the Torah, was written by five different authors. One author tended to use Elohim a great deal, so they call him the Elohist source. Another guy used the word Jehovah a lot, and so they called him the Jehovahist. Then there's some other linguistic characteristics they attributed to a priestly writer. There's actually five of these ideas. And they cut it up and piecemealed it, and they call that, if you're really intellectual, you call that the documentary hypothesis. There are all kinds of arguments that were advanced to support it. Let me tell you frankly, if we took the time, I could give you the arguments to destroy it. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's a waste of time. If you buy commentaries, particularly modern ones, modern in their viewpoint, you'll discover they all adhere to this documentary hypothesis. It happens to be patently wrong. It is poor scholarship, but that's a whole technical issue. And I want to get at the authorship of the Torah before we go any further. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to go to Luke 24. Luke 24 is a fun chapter. You know the first half of Luke very well because we read it every Easter. First half of Luke 24. Because that's the famous Easter passage. But I want to pick it up at verse 13 because there's an episode that occurs late Easter afternoon, if I can phrase it that way, that's extremely instructive for us. It's very familiar to you, but bear with me. Luke 24:13, behold, two men, two disciples, went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. For those of you who don't go to a racetrack, that's 7 miles. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. Now bear in mind, this is Sunday afternoon. Crucifixion was 3 days and 3 nights earlier, whatever that means. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. So they didn't recognize who he was, and we won't get into that tonight. But it's interesting, if you and I were somehow the scriptwriters, and here's the Lord, he's raised from the dead, you could think of all kinds of Cecil B. DeMille type of ways of announcing that, couldn't you? It's interesting what Jesus does. In fact, the more you think about it, it's strange. Verse 17, he said to them, what manner of communication are these that ye have with one another as ye walk and are sad? In other words, he's saying, hey guys, what's bothering you? Why is it down? They think he's a stranger, right? Verse 18, they go to explain. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? In other words, where have you been, fella? He said unto them, what things? Jesus is playing, you know, naive here. What do you mean, guys? What's bothering you? Where have you been, guy? Well, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we'd hope that it had been he also who would have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company amazed us, who were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. So they're explaining to this stranger, who's obviously so poorly informed, doesn't know what all the commotion was about, they explained to him what's gone on the last few days. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? Notice he refers to himself in the third person. That's strange. Here's Jesus Christ referring to himself as that other guy. Huh? Interesting, he's posturing himself very provocatively here. Hey, you guys are so foolish. You don't believe all the prophets have spoken? Should not Christ have suffered all these things and then enter his glory? Then verse 27 is the verse I want you to focus on. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Isn't it a shame that Luke did not have the benefit of the modern scholarship of the documentary hypothesis? He thought Moses wrote all this. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. the things concerning himself. Now, I don't know how he physically did this. I don't think they were carrying a copy with him. But they were Jewish and well-instructed, so he could deal from memory in terms of what they'd been taught in his synagogue. But he took them from Moses throughout the entire Old Testament and expounded them all the things concerning himself. The amazing discovery of the book of Genesis is not the creation. We'll talk about that in the Big Bang and all that stuff. But the amazing discovery of the book of Genesis is that Jesus Christ is on every page. You're going to be amazed at how much visibility we have of Jesus in the book of Genesis alone. We'll move on here. Verse 28, and they drew near to the village to which they went, and he made as though he had gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat eating with them, and he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Now, it's pure speculation on our part, but it's generally viewed by many scholars that what tipped him off was the nail prints in his hands when he broke the bread. Then immediately he vanished out of their sight. And I love verse 32. And he said unto them, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? How interesting it is that the first ministerial act of Jesus Christ after his resurrection is to give an Old Testament Bible study. In prophecy, no less, and out of the book of Genesis. So I think that's kind of fun. In John 5:39, Jesus says, search the scriptures, for you think in them ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. When he said that, what scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament, you bet. In Psalm 40, Jesus says, the volume of the book is written of me. You might turn to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Remind you of verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, verse 17, 5:17, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. When he says the law, he's talking about the Torah. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until all be fulfilled. To me, that verifies or substantiates this view of the rabbis. He's not talking about a word now. He's not even talking about a letter. A jot or a tittle is a part of the Hebrew, I won't call it script, but their printing. It's equivalent to our crossing a T or dotting of an I. And you're going to see in Genesis, verse 2, the law of consecutive, and it's created libraries full of controversy. Does the word say and or is it but? And you'll see what the meaning of that is when we get there shortly. By the way, when you say one jot or one tittle, we're talking about 304,805 letters in the Torah alone. You might turn with me to John chapter 5. We just quoted verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, they are they which testify of me. And by the way, the word search there is a Greek word which is the same as a hunter stalking game. That kind of a search. Do you do that? Interesting. But it's verse 45 I want to call your attention to. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, he says to these guys. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Isn't that wild? Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Now, those of you taking notes that want to pursue this further, Matthew 8:4, Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8, Matthew 23:2, Mark 1:44, Mark 10:3 and 4, Mark chapter 7, verse 10. Luke 5:14, Luke 16:19 and 31, Luke 20:37, Luke 24, verses 27 and 44. We just took a look at that. John chapter 3:14, John 5:45, John 6:32, John 7:19, verses 19, 22, and 23. Those are all places where there is an ascription of the Torah, Genesis in particular, to Moses. Documentary hypothesis is just doesn't make sense. As long as we're talking about quotes, by the way, Genesis is the most quoted book of the Bible. In the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have Adam mentioned in Deuteronomy, Job, and 1 Chronicles. We have Noah quoted in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Abraham is mentioned 15 times in the Old Testament, 11 times in the New Testament. Jacob, 20 times in the Old Testament, 17 times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are 165 direct quotes from the book of Genesis. Over 200, if you count the double entries, you know, often there's two counts of the same thing and so forth. There's over 200 of those. Over 100 of those are from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years bear tangible evidence of design. Every detail, every letter, comma, and omissions. I'm going to suggest to you that the book of Genesis, just to give you a few background things and then we'll jump into the book itself. The book of Genesis anticipates all false philosophies. Every false idea that floats around the halls is anticipated in the book of Genesis. Atheism, God created the heaven and the earth. It starts off, just nails that up front. Pantheism, that all the universe is God, nonsense. God is transcendent and distinguishable from his creation. One of the most exciting things, but there is no other holy book in the world, in terms of the Veda, the Quran, or any other book, that is scientifically accurate. They all assume time is eternal. Genesis does not. Genesis anticipates every major scientific discovery, every major insight of cosmology. And pantheism is not, no way. And the Bible uniquely nails that one. Polytheism, there's one God. That's straightforward. Materialism, it's refuted because matter had a beginning. Matter had a beginning. God is transcendent over matter. Humanism is nailed because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. Evolutionism, of course, we'll deal with because God created, and we'll talk a lot about that. Uniformism is just refuted because God intervenes in the universe. Even the Big Bang theorists have discovered that. Those that are really into all that technology have discovered that there was clearly an intervention. And the name in the Torah for that is the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. It occurs once and one time only in the creation narrative, and that's happened about 10 to the minus 43rd seconds after the bang started. Interesting. Scientists have decided that, but they also know there was an intervention. Interesting. All major doctrines in the Bible start in Genesis. Sovereign election in Abraham. Salvation with the skins of animal in Genesis 3. Justification by faith. The believer's security. Separation. This concept of separateness. Disciplinary chastisement. The rapture of the church. Divine incarnation, death and resurrection, the priesthood, both Aaron and the Melchizedek one, the Antichrist. Even the biggest problem the world has today in its mind, the political problem, the Palestinian covenant, Israel's right to the land, is nailed in Genesis. And the world will increasingly challenge that to its own disadvantage. Another thing that occurs in Genesis are types. We're going to see a lot of types. Adam, of course, the first Adam. Who is the last Adam? Jesus Christ, that's Paul's construction in both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. That's his idea. Adam is a type, in a sense, of Christ then. Eve is a type of the church. That's not my idea. That's Paul's in Ephesians 5. Abraham and Isaac as a foreshadowing of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a contrivance. It's in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. We get to the story of Joseph. We can hand out a list of over 100 ways that Joseph was a type of Christ. Interesting situation. Every concept you can think of had its start in Genesis. Creation, man, woman, Sabbath, marriage, home, childhood, sin, murder, sacrifice, grace, trade, agriculture, city life, races, languages, chosen people, you name it, all start in Genesis. Interestingly, everything that starts in Genesis is tied off in Revelation, is concluded in the book of Revelation. Genesis is the probationary world, Revelation is the eternal world. In Genesis, we have, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The gathering of the waters he called the seas. Revelation, there is no more sea. The darkness he called night in Genesis, no more night in Revelation. In Genesis, the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Revelation, death shall be no more. In Genesis, I will multiply your pain in childbirth and so forth. In Revelation, pain no more. Curse the ground in Genesis, no more curse in Revelation. Satan appears in Genesis, disappears. He's disposed of in Revelation. Man is denied the tree of life, ultimately driven from it, I should say. And in Revelation, he has access to it. He's driven from the garden in Genesis, and he has access to the city in Revelation. One of the things you can do, it's more useful if you just do it as your own exercise. Approach it any way you like, if you're in the mood. Get a scratch pad and see how many contrasts or similarities between Revelation and Genesis. And be prepared for a big job, because there's thousands of them. Kind of fun. We often think Revelation is a tough book of the Bible. We went through that recently, lightly, obviously, but still we went through it, and it's quite manageable, really. Genesis is a lot tougher, much deeper. It's got all the beginnings. The origin of man, we're going to talk a lot about that. We're all interested in where we came from. It's fascinating to me how we always read these books about idolatry. You know, these guys worship Moloch or Baal or whatever. We smile at that because to us that sounds so quaint. We can't imagine us being idol worshippers. Those jerks back there were idol worshipping? You got to be kidding. Let me tell you, it's kind of interesting. Today, our society has invented the most insulting idol of all. You see, the Baal worshippers, the Moloch worshippers, they at least had a concept of a person. It may have been phony, it was false, it was satanic, but it was Baal or something. Today, we've invented a different idol to worship. It's called nothingness. Call it chance. Randomness. Where'd we come from? Accident. We happened by randomness. Now, not only is that scientifically refutable, it also is the most insulting thing you could do to say to the Creator. For you to say to the Creator, I'm really worshiping this other guy's a creator, that's wrong, and offends him. But to tell the Creator, I worship a non-creator, a non-existent creator, that's even more insulting. We've invented the most insulting God to worship. If we're going to insult God, you couldn't invent a more insulting one. Another way that one writer organized the book of Genesis, I think Genesis is pretty interesting. He regarded everything in Genesis as part of the divine revelation of grace. Okay. The material universe appears in Genesis as the sphere of the divine revelation of grace. The human race emerges, and it's the subject of the divine revelation of grace. Sin is the cause of the divine revelation, the need for it, in effect. The redemption in Genesis is the character of the divine revelation of grace. The nation's service in Genesis as the scope of the divine revelation of grace. And Israel emerges as the channel of the divine revelation of grace. Life, faith, consecration are all the outcome of the divine revelation of grace. So we have the material universe is the sphere, the human race is the subject, the sin is the cause, redemption the character, nations the scope, Israel the channel, and life, faith, consecration the outcome of what? The divine revelation of grace, which is in Genesis. Okay. An idea, kind of neat. I've done my wristwatch thing with you, haven't I? So I won't bore you with that again. But do it again. Well, the whole idea, and it ties to what I want to get at anyway, so I will. I have a watch here, and if I told you, it's got a face, and it's got a digital crystal and a display, a couple of time zones and things. If I told you that several engineers spent several years designing the circuits, I would imagine the chip that drives this probably got 20 or 30,000 transistor equivalents on a piece that's eighth of an inch square. But anyway, if I told you some engineers designed this, they'd set the specs, some highly skilled technicians fabricated the parts and assembled it, and then it went to a jobber, to a wholesaler, to a store where my wife went and bought it and gave it to me as a gift, you'd buy that, wouldn't you? But that, of course, is not what happened. I'm here to tell you what the real story is, is that actually billions of years ago, there were random atoms floating around the universe. And by the winds of cosmic change and gravity forces and all kinds of things, these things came together. Some of them came to become silicon crystals, and it's amazing they have little circuits in there and everything. The really remarkable thing is that some of the materials became transparent to be a glass, and others became parts that move, and I don't know how they got labeled so nicely. But all by random. Now, obviously, as I go this, you laugh, don't you? It's absurd. Why do you laugh? Why is that so absurd? No way. You cannot accept the idea of something this complex, this intricate, this delicate, occurring without a designer, someone orchestrating that. And yet what's interesting is this is an open-loop system. That's what a watch is. Something vastly more complicated is a closed-loop system, like a power steering or a thermostat in the house or something like that. And what's interesting is on the wrist it's on. It's not only a closed-loop system. It's got sensors for ambient circumstances. It can fight off hostile invaders. It can heal itself. From a system complexity point of view, the wrist is billions of times more complicated than the watch is, and yet we can't accept the watch without a designer. That's humorous, so absurd. And the reason it's absurd is because of the entropy laws. Now, we've talked about entropy. Entropy is just a fancy word for randomness. But there are three laws of thermodynamics. The only first two that are usually talked about. The first one is that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. Basic law in physics. They can change one to the other. That's what E equal MC squared is all about. You can change mass into energy. That's what a nuclear warhead is. But still, there's equations that they're not preserved. Now, the second law of thermodynamics says that there's always a loss. No matter what kind of system you have, there's always a loss to the ambient environment. And that means that the randomness in the universe is increasing. Entropy is increasing. The way to remember the three laws, the first law of thermodynamics says that you can't win. Second law of thermodynamics says you can't break even. Third law of dynamics says you can't get out of the game. But that's, yeah. What's interesting is all science has observed the operation of the entropy laws everywhere. What's interesting is that the whole concept of something happening without a designer implies the intrusion of information by itself, which violates all science. There's no way you can have creation without a creator if you use scientific method. We'll get to scientific method in a minute. Something else that's interesting, we'll get to this in more detail later, but let's just put things in perspective. You've all read and heard about the DNA molecule, a very complex molecule. It's the basis of all life. The DNA molecule happens to be a digital code. Because it's a digital code, it's mathematically definable as to how hard it is to design it by chance. It turns out to get a DNA molecule by randomness will take 10 to 130 zeros after it tries. 10 to the 130th power. That's mathematically determinable. The point is, that's a very big number. If you're trying to get one DNA molecule by accident, by chance, by randomness, it will take you 10 to the 130th tries. Okay? That's a big number. Let me give you a feeling for how big that number is. If you're going to have generations, let's assume that the universe for this purpose is 10 billion years old. Then the question is, how many tries do you have? That depends on how many generations you can generate. The shorter the lifetime, the more generations. So what's the shortest lifetime of some microorganism that might be trying to get a DNA molecule? Well, if you said the shortest average lifetime is 1 second, in 10 billion years, there are only 10 to the 17th seconds. We need 10 to the 130th. If you say, well, gee, maybe somehow back then there was some kind of organism that was even shorter lived. Let's take the second and divide it into 1,000 parts, that's a millisecond. Let's take each one of those and divide it into 1,000 parts. We now have microseconds, millionths of a second. There's only 10 to the 23 of those. Let's take each microsecond and break it down into 1,000 parts. We do that today in a computer. It's called a nanosecond. Most memories are measured in nanosecond speeds. A nanosecond is 10 to the minus 9, or 1 billionth of a second. That's how light travels. At the speed of light, you travel about a foot. A nanosecond is about a light foot, just to give you a feeling. That's why computers are getting smaller, isn't to make them more convenient, to get the speeds up, because light takes too long to travel from one part of the machine to the other. If you had some organisms that lived only a nanosecond, how many generations could you have in the entire history of the universe? 10 to the 26th. We need 10 to the 130th. Now, the problem is, by the way, not only do you not have enough time, if you put all matter in the entire universe, you can measure it, there's a number. If you take all matter in the universe and made it all amino acids, there's not enough to give you what tries to make one DNA molecule. See, it's not only time. Two numbers that are useful to remember. How many seconds in the universe? 10 to the 17th, maybe 10 to the 18th. That's all. That's not very many. Give you another number, if you get a feeling of this. How many... Try to imagine the entire universe. Okay? How many atoms in it? 10 to the 66th. if you take the atoms and break them down into subatomic particles, not only the real particles, but the so-called virtual particles, how many are there in total? 10 to the 80th. So if you had a try for every subatomic particle that exists in the entire universe, you don't have enough tries. See, these numbers, that's the power of a 10, powers of 10 are so powerful because you can express very large, very small things very conveniently. But when you start talking 10 to the 130th as a probabilistic factor for DNA molecule, in fact, another point to make, you can't say something is certain or probability is never 1 or 0. How certain are you of anything? It's less than 1. It might be 0.99999, you know, with me? To be precise, there is a point at which something is so remote, in physics or in science, something may have a probability that is so remote that it'll never happen. And they've had to, for convenience, decide at what point, if something has one chance in a million of happening, well, that still could happen. See, right now we have air in this room that's uniformly distributed, but that's probabilities. There is a possibility that all oxygen molecules would end up in that corner. But that probability is so rare, we don't worry about it. You follow what I'm saying? All gas laws are probabilistic, but the point is, even though things are theoretically possible, there's a point at which it becomes absurd, and the scientists have defined that, I've discovered. Anything that has less than one chance in 10 to the 50th is considered absurd. And yet you're trying to tell me a DNA can happen by chance with 10 to the 130th power? You see what I'm saying? Let's be clear about what science... We all use the term scientific method. We're going to get into a lot of subjects again in Genesis. Let's be clear about something. I'm going to suggest to you that cosmology, the study of origins, is a field of interest, not a field of science, for the following reason. Scientific method, properly defined, involves three steps. You gather some data. You examine that data and come up with a hypothesis. And then you try to construct an experiment to challenge the hypothesis. That means that the experiment needs new data. You can't use the same data, obviously. Now, incidentally, when you construct this experiment, chance is always the rival conjecture. When you get a result from an experiment, there's always a chance it could have happened accidentally. So part of your design as a scientist is to always treat chance as the rival conjecture. But the point is, scientific methods is you gather data, make a hypothesis, then you construct an experiment to then modify your hypothesis. If you're in a field of study where you can't construct experiments, you're not in the field of science. You may be in a field of valid scholastic inquiry. How are you going to construct an experiment to find out what happened in the first 10 to the minus 43rd fraction of a second after the Big Bang? It's all theory. It's interesting, fascinating, but let's not lose sight of the fact that it's all conjecture. Maybe very informed conjecture. Let me mention something else to you, though. As we study the book of Genesis, we're going to discover... Well, you and I are going to make discoveries, but most of the fascinating discoveries are things we're going to discover that were known hundreds of years ago. And they're going to blow your mind as we put in today. Let's talk about science on the other hand. Let me talk about three people. David, George Washington, and us, as a third sort of time slice. David traveled around the country at the speed of horseback, right? He communicated with people at the speed of hand message, right? He lived in a technology that was agrarian, agricultural in space, right? Let's move ahead 2,000 years or more, back 3,000 years, to George Washington. George Washington traveled at what speed? Speed of horseback. He communicated by hand message, right? He lived in a society that was essentially agrarian. In the short fraction of time since George Washington, you and I travel at the speed of sound. We communicate with each other at the speed of light, and increasingly in terms of which the costs are distance independent to the satellites and the rest, right? And we live in a technology where we don't depend on agriculture, we create the materials that we need. The plastics, the way, you know, it's a whole different world. The interesting thing is the more science discovers, the more we discover what Genesis is really saying to us. And what's amazing to me, as the more I study this, is how in the book of Genesis, all the discoveries of the Big Bang cosmology ideas are anticipated in the book of Genesis. And one of the questions we're going to ask ourselves is yom, the word for day in the Hebrew. Is it 24 hours? Or is it, you know, did God create the world in 6 days? And yet the universe bears evidence of being 15 billion years old. How are you going to resolve that? Interesting way. Well, one other thing I found interesting, just to, again, this is background stuff. I have some conference proceedings of a group of scientists that met some years ago in the Soviet Union. It was actually a joint meeting between the U.S. Academy of Sciences and the Soviet Academy of Sciences. And 84 scientists handpicked around the world met to discuss the thing they were thinking, they thought they were talking about, was the communication with extraterrestrial intelligence. That was what it was all about. These are, to the best of my knowledge, all unbelieving scientists, just secular agnostic scientists, as near as I could tell. But the proceeding is kind of interesting because in attacking the problem of the possibility of life in outer space, they inadvertently are commenting on the spontaneity of life itself. And what's interesting about the proceedings end up being very pessimistic. There is no evidence of life anywhere outside the Earth. Furthermore, the more they understand the ingredients for life itself, the more unlikely it is to exist anywhere else. The editor, Carl Sagan, of course, has had just a hope that someday they will meet extraterrestrials and all that, but it's hope without data. There's no substantiation of the data. But that's where a lot of these things came up about the probabilities of DNA and all this, and the fact that when you start attacking the possibility of life having existed on its own elsewhere, the more you know about science, the less likely that is that that has happened. Well, that's enough of all this stuff. Let's jump in to the book of Genesis. Bereshith Elohim bara, the first three words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Bereshith, the word is in beginning. What it is the beginning of time. This, incidentally, is not the oldest point in time in the Bible. There are some things that occurred before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Did you know that? And where you find that is in John chapter 1. So you want to turn for a moment to peek at the first three verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Boy, does that sound like double talk? In the beginning was the Word. What that really says, now the word here is logos in the Greek. It is a title. Notice it's capitalized. It's a title. John uses it in his letter, 1 John 1:7, and he also uses it in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 13. It is a title of whom? Jesus Christ, the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. What that really says in the Greek is that Jesus Christ pre-existed time altogether. You and I have no concept of how to imagine the absence of time or space. When we think of the expanding universe, we always sort of assume, okay, the universe is growing, but there's something out. What happens just outside it? You with me? If you're talking about the universe expanding, what happens outside the universe? You think, gee, there's empty space. No. There is no space or time or matter or energy. That's what they've discovered. That's what they understand. That's exactly what the Bible says, by the way. But before time began, before there was space or matter, as we think of it, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. I cannot be with myself. Can I? See, in other words, the Word was with God. The Word was God, but He's also distinct. See, there's the persons involved. And we're going to discover in the third word of Genesis, we'll have a grammatical error. I'll come back to that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who made everything? You know, you and I generally, I think, visualize the creation as the handiwork of the Father, don't we? Actually, you can prove that it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But here's the place where it says it's Jesus Christ. The creation is attributed by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him, right? What about angels? Who made the angels? What about the senior angels? What about the cherubim? What about the cherubim that was above all the other cherubim? That's Satan, formerly Lucifer. Question. When did he do that? Well, it's interesting because in Job, When God created the heavens and the earth, the morning stars shouted for joy. That's the term for the angels. So the angels had already been created, at least before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You might argue they might have been included in that first global statement. Maybe so. No quarrel. But see, the second verse is going to say, and the earth became, it speaks of the earth. By the way, do you realize that in, from verse 2 on, there's no creation of the earth? It's there. I got to leave you a few questions, though, to think about. God created the earth in how many days? 6 days. Then what do we do? Why? No. No, I'm tired. It was finished. It was finished, right? Well, if that's true, if God created the earth in 6 days and then rested, meaning it was finished, what did Jesus Christ mean on the cross when he said, "Tetelestai"? That's when it was finished at the cross. That's kind of interesting. In John, first three verses, we have the Logos, right? Remember what Pilate asked cynically the day that Jesus was crucified? He said, "What is truth?" That's sort of a cynical, off-the-hand, "What is truth?" My wife gave me a definition of truth. I think it's fantastic. A lot of definitions of truth, and a very good one, but she gave me a special one. Truth is when the word and the deed became one. See, someone speaks true if what he does meets what he says, right? But also in the global sense. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What do you mean he's the truth? You mean that he doesn't lie? Much more than that. God promised his incarnation in Jesus Christ is the manifestation of that, and much more. Now, one last question, then we'll get into Genesis, Bereshith, and all that. When did God first deal with you? Well, gee, a week ago, or 3 years ago, or I accepted the Lord, 10 years. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, Ephesians chapter 1. I'll pick up verse 3 to get context. "Blessed be the God of, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Wilbur Smith makes a great crack. He says, "I'm glad he chose me then, because if he saw me now, he might change his mind." Colossians, Ephesians, and Hebrews are full of statements like that. Let's pick up. We can't get into Genesis without looking at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." See, here's the thing, whether the Father did it. Through Christ, right. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Wow. When you get into particle physics, we're going to talk more about that. Oh, verse 2, I want to get you the last letter of verse 2. "By whom also he made the" what? Singular or plural? More worlds, huh? Isn't that interesting? In Isaiah as well as Revelation. In fact, if I said, "Behold, I see a new heavens and a new earth," you'd think I'm talking from Revelation. I'm talking from Isaiah. By the way, it's both places. And Colossians 1:6. We always throw that in. That's a dandy. 1:16. Colossians 1:16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Those classically are words for ranks of angels. "All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things are held together." All things are held together. A few more comments on mathematics of the Genesis text as we move back. Turn to your left. Go to Genesis 1. In the Hebrew, Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the Hebrew has seven words. Bereshith, Elohim, Bara, the heaven and the earth. There are 28 letters. 4 is the number of creation. 7 times 4 is 28. How interesting. There are 7 stages in creation. We'll look at that as we get there. 7 times God says, saw it and it was good, right? He didn't do it every day. He didn't do it every day. Sunday was pretty good. First day was pretty good. Second day, he doesn't say that. Whatever he did on Monday did not get the pronouncement that it was good. On Tuesday, he says it twice. We'll talk about that when we get there. Why not on day two? What went wrong on Monday? Yeah, right. Deep tradition on Mondays, yeah. The word bara is a very rare word in the Hebrew. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Bereshith, in beginning. Time began, not just space and matter. We've talked a lot about time in this group, so I don't need to badger that. We're all used to a linear concept of time. God has at least several dimensions of time. We're putting it another way, same thing. He's outside our linear time altogether. And the way he validates himself is to communicate to us to prove he's from outside the time domain. That's by telling us things before they happen. That, of course, is prophecy, and he does quite a job at that. We've gone through all of that, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. Bereshith, in the beginning. This is when time starts, space starts, matter starts, energy starts. The word God is Elohim. By the way, the rebuttal to the documentary hypothesis, guys, is that there are not just two, there's a number of, at least a dozen names of God in the scripture. Elohim is typically used of God the Creator. Jehovah or whatever is the covenant name of God, and it's used whenever what's involved is his relationship with Israel. It's the covenant name. And there are others, El Shaddai, God the Almighty, God the Provider. That's used. There are a number of titles, and they're always used to illuminate that particular aspect of God that's in view at the time. So if the guys did their homework a little bit, it wasn't a question of authorship, it was a question of usage. But Elohim is an interesting word. Most of you, if you've studied foreign languages, know. English is, it's not as conspicuous, but in other languages, you have to have the noun and the verb agree, singular or plural. We do that here too, but it's harder to find examples because English is so irregular. He goes, they go. See, the word go has to be, it depends whether the subject is plural or singular, right? And there are lots of examples. You can probably think of better ones than I can. Hebrew is the same way. Elohim, you know enough Hebrew already to know what kind of a noun that is. If cherub is a singular, what is the plural of cherub? Cherubim. If a seraph is singular, what's seraphim? Plural. Seraphim. Certain classes of nouns are made a plural in Hebrew by adding im as an ending. Not all, but the certain groups of them are. Just as like in English, not always, but usually you take a noun, you add an s, it makes it a plural. Right? Car, cars, etc. You just add an s, it makes it plural. Not always, but sometimes. Now, in Hebrew, you add the im. So Elohim is what kind of a noun? Plural noun. Every place in the Bible it appears is a grammatical error. Because it's always used with a singular verb. How interesting that hidden in the grammar of the Hebrew, in the second word, Elohim, Bereshith, Elohim, so forth, is a hint of the Trinity. You do see it show up in the English. Let us make man in our own image. Plural. If you're watching carefully throughout the Torah, you'll see from time to time, God refer to himself in the plural. That's not polytheism, just means it's a byproduct of his multidimensionality. And speaking of dimensions, something else that I thought was kind of fun. The ancient Kabbalists, ancient rabbis, from the book of Genesis, concluded that the universe has 10 dimensions. And that comes out of 10 times God, it says, and God said. And behind that language, the Kabbalists came to the conclusion that space had 10 dimensions originally. Only 4 were measurables, length, height, width, and time. And that 6 of them disappeared microscopically. That sounds kind of quaint, doesn't it? That is in the latest texts of particle physics. To explain the what's called virtual particles, they have to conjure up more dimensions, at least 9 of them. There is a new theory in physics called the string theory. You may have, if you follow scientific reading, you may have heard the string theory. That argues that the universe consists of how many? 10 dimensions. how interesting that is. It fascinates me, not that science is current, is that these insights emerged out of the ancient commentators on the Torah in the Hebrew. Bereshith Elohim bara, to create out of nothing. And what basically we're talking about here is that's exactly what the Big Bang idea is that they've measured the universe and they know it's expanding. And I won't bore you tonight with all the physics, because if you know the physics, you know that anyway, and if you don't, it'll take a lot of time to get into it. But we can measure it by telescope, by the redshift of the spectra of the various stars, that they're moving away, everything's moving away at rapid speeds. The universe is expanding. That was discovered many years ago by Hubble, Einstein, and all the others. That was one of the big things they wrestled with. The universe is expanding. Einstein, before he died, mentioned that the greatest mistake of his career was the creation of the cosmological concept, and Einstein's number, to try to argue that, that despite the universe is expanding, it's a steady state expansion. It was a contrivance because he would not face the obvious conclusion from the expanding universe. If the universe is expanding, what does that mean? It started somewhere. He recognized the implications of that and wouldn't face it. The universe started at a point in space. It started at a point. What they've tried to do to avoid the implications of a creator, there have been two theories. The steady state theory of the Big Bang is the one that's been prevalent for many years, except it's been totally destroyed. And the investigation of Einstein's own papers, he in fact admitted that that was a big mistake. Another theory is that it expands and oscillates. See, all this is trying to get away from a beginning. That's also been destroyed recently, mathematically. So the net of it is the Big Bang theory today, the people in cosmology are uncomfortable with it because as you study the technicalities of the Big Bang theories, you come to the conclusion there has to be a creator. Stephen Hawking's famous book, The Brief History of Time, confronts the fact there has to be a creator, even though he's not I wouldn't call him a believer. All kinds of scientists, while they're not believers, recognize that there has to be, from what we know so far, the presence of a creator. They speak of space being curved, and as the curvature relaxes, that creates energy. Energy can create matter, and behind this lies the formation of the galaxies. Well, that's great if it's relaxing, but where was it in the first place? In a point. A point that had zero size and infinite density that exploded. And they can track back the equations all the way down to one part of a second. If you divide it in 10 with 43 zeros after it, that's small. They're arguing right now about what happened at the 10 minus 43rd and all that, which is interesting if you're in that, but it's also amusing to me how they lose sight of the fact that it is all theoretical. I'm going to suggest to you, though, that while the Big Bang is in Genesis and the Big Bang is in science, we also know that the Earth was not a product of it. The universe may have been, but the Earth wasn't. Authority for that is Exodus 31:17, where God says, I made, he uses the Asa term, made the earth. It was created, yes, but it was in darkness. Well, let's get to verse, well, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Okay. Now we get to verse 2. Now if you have a calculator with you, you can figure, gee, it's taken us almost an hour and a half to get through 7 words. And Genesis is 50 chapters. We will probably be teaching Genesis at the end of the millennium and still not finished. Yeah. No, it's not linear. There are just some issues up front that are kind of interesting here. In the King James, let me read verse 2 in the King James and then share with you something Isaiah said. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You want to start a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you don't start in Acts 2, you start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, fluttered. Same word means vibrate. If you're in particle physics, that's a very important word. But I really want to focus on the earth was without form and void. Without form and void, tohu vabohu. Libraries are written on these words for the following reasons. Let's hold your place here, of course, because we will return. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. 45, very famous chapter because it's the letter that God wrote to Cyrus 150 years earlier. And Cyrus was presented this letter, and it impressed him, so he let the Hebrews go. But the important part is what, after the fun part, I mean the early part of that thing, God continues, and there's quite a declaration on the part of God about himself. But I'd like you to look at verse 18. 45:18, Isaiah. For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it. No problem so far, right? He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. The word in vain there is the same word as void in Genesis. Tohu, vavohu, without form and void. Here's the, what he's saying here, the tohu phrase, Genesis says, first of all, here in Isaiah it says he did not create it void. That's what it says. You come back and say, well, wait a minute, that contradicts Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Not necessarily. The first word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it's and. That's what's called in the Hebrew a wow consecutive. It turns out, and by the way, what I'm sharing with you is very controversial. There are excellent scholars, really excellent scholars, on both sides of the debate. But let me share you the one side and you'll see what I'm getting at. The word and technically should be translated but. Not and, but. The other problem is the word was in the Hebrew is an active verb requiring an object. It occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament and is frequently, not always, but is frequently translated became. In other words, it implies, the Hebrew word implies action. So if you accept this Hebrew construction, and there are great Hebrew scholars that do, and there's also some that argue against it, but the point is, in fact, the Septuagint version of the Hebrew text supports what I'm saying in the Greek, and also the Aramaic in the Hebrew, the Aramaic goes even stronger. So the way this would read, more properly translated, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, period, no comment, no problem, carriage a turn, new subject. But the earth became without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the abuso. That's what the deep word means. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now the question is, this viewpoint suggests that there may have been one gigantic gap of time between the beginning of time, verse 1, and what we read in the rest of the chapter, which may not have been, in a sense, the creation in its original sense. It may have been a recreation after a judgment. I forgot to get my notes complete, but if you look at tohu vabohu, this phrase, throughout the Old Testament, every time it appears, without form and void or ruined, it's always as a result of judgment. And from that viewpoint, the rabbis reading this would assume that there was a judgment on the earth, and we're seeing it being rebuilt after that judgment. Now, this leads to another concept that I want to share with you. And that is, Satan, when we see him in Genesis 3, is the deceiver, is Satan, right? Was he always that way? No. But he was guilty of sin prior to Genesis 3, and we have no visibility of him earlier than that. There's no word of Genesis in Genesis 1 or 2 of the angels being created, so we assume they were created before the second verse. Most of what we know about, or a lot of what we know about Satan, comes from two key passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Easy to remember because they're multiples of seven. Isaiah 14 describes his fall, his sin. In both cases, what's strange about the passages is the writer, Isaiah in the one case and Ezekiel in the other, is talking toward, in Isaiah's case, he's talking to the king of Babylon. And as you get through this, suddenly in verse 12, his language gets carried away far beyond the king of Babylon literally, but rather the power that's behind him. And as Isaiah talks to this guy, he's talking about it, and then he suddenly gets to verse 12, he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning? It's just there, it surfaces. How art thou cut down the ground which did prostrate the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. The famous five I wills. From verse 12 to 17, there's a similar thing that happens in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel is talking to the king of Tyre. And then suddenly, through the inspiration of God, his language gets more extreme. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Well, that's quite a statement. This guy must have been quite a guy. But then he goes on, Thou wast in Eden. Well, I don't know who this guy was, but I suspect he wouldn't even know where Eden was, let alone been there. Who was in Eden? Only three people I know of. Adam and Eve and the Shining One, which becomes serpent later. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and beauty. Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And on he goes, who mentions all these precious stones, which is an Old Testament way of speaking of light. These guys are clothed in light. The whole discussion of Eden there isn't like Genesis 3. It's not a jungle, garden, trees, leaves. I always think of this. If you remember the movie Superman, remember how it opened very imaginatively, this crystalline kind of existence? Now, I realize it's just fiction, but that's not my point. It was imaginative. See, the point is, don't confuse Eden with the Garden of Eden. Who was in Eden? Satan was. And what kind of a place was it? Well, it was different. We have no visibility of it in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That's a classic way of saying he was the anointed. He was a cherub, he was anointed to covereth. He was on top of them all. He was number one, numero uno. Verse 15, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Okay, what I've touched upon here very superficially is what's called the gap theory. I happen to believe it, but let me quickly add something else. It's very controversial. Many good scholars don't, but more importantly, many people take this idea and misuse it. This has got nothing to do with fossils and dinosaurs and so forth. Do you know why? Fossils are dead things, right? They were alive once and they're dead, right? When did death come? After Adam, yes. So you can get interested in the gap theory, but it won't solve your problem cosmologically about the great ages. You follow me? What it does raise the question is, when were the angels created? Who knows? When did they sin? Prior to Genesis 1, verse 2. Maybe, it's all speculation. This is all speculation, but it's interesting. Maybe Satan's original seat was the earth, his sin resulted in judgment, and we're seeing a recreation. In fact, there's some suggestive thoughts that the whole redemption plan is God's rebuttal to Satan's accusation that you're not just and you have no love. And that this whole patience with us and this whole redemptive plan is a rebuttal to something that happened long before. And that could explain his peculiar interest in the earth itself and his particular passion to see that we blow it. I realize we're at the end of our time. We're not through with this subject. We'll get into it more. Verse 3 has the first direct quote of God, Let there be light. And there was light. It's interesting that the light is still, even today in science, the great mystery. First direct quote of God, Let there be light. Next question, I'll leave you with this thought to think about. Were there six literal days, or were the days eons or ages? Could the universe be 15 billion years old and God have created it in 6 days? That's my question to you. How many of you have ever heard of Einstein's theory of relativity? You don't need to know the equations, but you probably have some awareness of the fact that one of the implications of Einstein's theory of relativity is that time is a physical property, that as you increase in acceleration, you increase in mass, and your time slows down. Right? That's why it's the theory of relativity. Time is relative to location and acceleration. If you have two astronauts that are twins, that one goes on a mission and the other doesn't, and assuming the mission involved approaching, going quite rapidly, some fraction of the speed of light, he comes back younger than his brother. You all heard that, right? Okay. These 6 days are whose days? Can't be Adam's. He didn't show up until the sixth day. They're God's days, right? Einstein's theory of relativity is at least one way to argue both are true. From God's point of view, it was 6 days. We'll talk more about this next time, but to defuse that whole issue. And yet, from our point of view, the period of time involved, 15 billion years. No problem. There was a lady named Bright who could travel faster than light. She went in one day in a relative way and returned the previous night. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I'm writing a book, so a lot of this stuff is going to be... I'm going to try not to burden you with excessive technicalities because they work fine for books, but they're hard verbally. On the other hand, it will be kind of fun because we will get in the Big Bang. We'll talk about the different theories. We'll talk more about what happened in the days. We'll talk about some of the creation side of it. We'll also discover, though, that God has about 7 different purposes for every passage in the Scripture. Literal creation. We'll also discover the 7 days lay out the plight of the believer. So there's spiritual as well as cosmological lessons in front of us. The Torah. The book of Genesis. It's going to be a lot of fun. Let's bow our hearts.